Thank you, Verna. I was just getting to that. This is Mother's Day, and so it's the beginning of a special offering that we take up every year. It's one of our two coin offerings that we do. The other one is the World Hunger offering in October. And we've got baby bottles in a basket down front here for you to pick up. And between now and Father's Day, we would invite you to take your pocket change and fill these baby bottles up and then bring them in on Father's Day. And that will be our offering to the Crisis Pregnancy Center ministry that we support here in our community. So one other thing that we always do on Mother's Day, and that is we celebrate mothers. So if you have or ever had a mother, please stand. Anyone else? I would really like to talk to you at the end of this, because that is God's way of bringing us into the world. And you know, each one of us was given a biological mother. My mother is several hundred miles away down in Florida. Got to talk to her yesterday because half the nation's mothers live in Florida and the trunk lines get jammed on Mother's Day. So I learned over the years. But I've also had other mothers in my life, women who have loved me and poured into my life, who helped to raise me. One of them married me and has been stuck with me for 39 years. Every woman who has ever positively impacted your life in any way is a mother to you. We celebrate all of those today, and let's give God thanks for them. Let's pray. Lord, we have an abundance of riches to celebrate here, because you used a woman to bring us into the world and give us the gift of life. Our biological mothers, who for many of us we have very, very precious memories of, but there may be someone here who does not remember his or her biological mother, or perhaps even has not good memories. But at the very least, that gift was given through her, and usually many, many more. But then you weren't content with that, Lord. You sent so many other important women into our lives, teachers and grandparents and neighbors and people who just took an interest in us, people who loved us unconditionally, who wanted to resource us to become all that we could be, who invested in us in so many different ways. And we celebrate them and thank you for them today, Lord. We lift them up before you. And for those who are still among us, we ask that you bless them with a great blessing and that we might have a chance to say thank you in person. And for those who are in your presence, Lord, well, that just has made heaven a better place and a place even more looking forward to going to. But Lord, we thank you because you invented mothers. You invented love. You invented that great gift of life that you use mothers as a vehicle to bestow on us. And we thank you for this and all good and perfect gifts that come down from above, and ask that you help us to walk worthy in them, quite literally, to make our mothers proud. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. For those of you who are guests and haven't been with us over the last 6 weeks or so, we are going through important scriptures in the lives of great men and women of the faith. And in some cases, we're learning about them for the very first time. Each and every one of them, very significant people and role models in the Christian faith. Not a single one of them perfect. Not a halo over any head. But men and women that have embraced an experience with God in Jesus Christ and who are a part of our heritage. And today, I take the personal privilege of bringing to you one of my all-time heroes of the faith. And some of you will never have heard of him, but every single one of you has been deeply impacted by him. I guarantee it. His name was Blaise Pascal. And he lived nearly 400 years ago. In those days that we've been in and out of, when the Reformation was getting underway and a coming back to a biblical faith was going on. He was one of the smartest people who ever lived, right up there with Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein and all the great intellects of history. And yet a great number of people have never heard of him. At the age of 16, even though he had not had any formal schooling at all, just some education that his father, who was an accountant, gave him, he wrote an essay on conic and planar geometry that examined the mathematical relationship between three-dimensional shapes and two-dimensional diagrams. Out of this paper came something called Pascal's theorem that is still studied when you first begin learning geometry today. He also developed a thing called Pascal's triangle that shows the interrelationships between different numbers in a way that had never been seen before. And this is when he's 16 years old, a brilliant young man. But as we shall see, he was also one of history's deepest theological thinkers. But he was also not just a great intellect. You know, a lot of the great minds theorize about things and see deeply into the nature of reality, but never do anything significantly with their hands. They're big brains, and that's about it. But Pascal was an inventor as well. If you have a computer, thank Blaise Pascal. Because even though Da Vinci, about 100 years before, had sketched out a diagram for a very similar machine, Blaise Pascal, at the age of 18, was the first person to actually build the very first digital computer. It was an adding machine. His father, being an accountant who worked for the government in his town, would stay up till 3 or 4 in the morning doing the calculations necessary for the bookkeeping and so on. And so Pascal wanted to create a device to help his father in his work. This particular one is one of about 50 that were made and one of 9 that still exist. And on the inside of the cover, his name is actually written there. About 50 of them were made and maybe only 20 of them were actually sold because, you know, he was just a little bit ahead of his time 400 years ago. But if you have a laptop computer, indeed if you have a cell phone, a smartphone, anything that works digitally at all, then Blaise Pascal was the pioneer for that. One of the great programming languages for computers today is called the Pascal language. And NVIDIA's new graphics architecture that they've just developed this year is called Pascal. All of this in honor of the man who did groundbreaking work for something that we take for granted today. But also, he was interested in fluid dynamics, the way that fluids operate and react under pressure. He built this device to be part of his studies for how fluid works and how mechanical energy can be transferred through fluid. It might look kind of odd to you right now, but he named it the syringe, and it is the ancestor of the modern hypodermic needle, and really anything that has that kind of plunger type effect to transfer fluid from one place to another. He's the inventor of that. That's something I'm very grateful for because, see, I've got a diabetic cat, and we give him hypodermic shots twice a day, or he'll die. So I love my broken cat, and I thank Pascal for developing what became the hypodermic needle for that. But that's not all. In his studies of hydraulics, which is what fluid dynamics are, he sketched out and built a machine like this where he could push down in one part of the machine and it would multiply the force of that pressure as it transferred over to another part of the machine and either lift up or bring down some object on the other side. If you've ever jacked up a car, then you got Blaise Pascal to thank for that, or any hydraulic device at all. He developed the basic theory and practice behind hydraulics. Everyone here who's wearing a wristwatch, raise your wristwatch up. Now you can thank Blaise Pascal for that because he invented the wristwatch. And this is one of his most amazing inventions because the pocket watch had been around for years. Most of you all know I love pocket watches and like to wear them. The reason why is because if I wear a wristwatch now, my hand goes all tingly. It's one of the glories of getting old, I think. I can't do that anymore. But the pocket watch existed, but it's kind of inconvenient to be able to check quickly. He took his pocket watch, attached a leather band to it, and tied it around his wrist. Sometimes the greatest inventions and the most practical inventions are the simplest. But if you're wearing a wristwatch, you've got Blaise Pascal to thank for it. When he was in his 20s, his father fell and dislocated his hip, which is a serious thing today, but it could be a fatal thing 400 years ago. And his father was all that he had because his mother died when he was 3. So, of course, he was very, very concerned for his father. And an amazing thing happened in the midst of this tragedy. Two men came and nursed his father back to health. It was not friends. It was not neighbors. But it was two men who were part of a reform movement within the Roman Catholic Church at the time called Jansenists. Jansenists would be very comfortable among Protestants today because they believed in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They believed that the church did not dispense salvation, God did through Jesus. And they emphasized that relationship and how we should live our Christ-like life out in front of people, and they looked for opportunities to minister to and to serve people. And so when they heard about Pascal's father's accident, they immediately showed up and said, "We will help. We will take care of him because he doesn't have a wife. Pascal's his only son. We know that you need the help." These two men made a profound impact in Pascal's life. As they lived Jesus out in front of him and his father, both of the men then became involved in the Jansenist movement. Both pursued a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until a few years later that Pascal's truly transformative moment happened. As he was coming back home from a trip on a horse-drawn carriage, two horses and a carriage, I guess he never got around to inventing the automobile. He was busy with other things. He'd have been ahead of his time with that too. But he was coming home in a horse-drawn carriage and they were crossing a bridge. Something on the bridge startled the horses and they leapt up and over the low wall of the bridge. And it looked like they were going to drag the carriage down to the river and to death with them. But at the last moment, the traces, the leather straps holding the horses to the carriage snapped, and Pascal was literally left teetering between life and death on the wall of that bridge. I don't know how many of you have ever had a near-death experience. I have. It's a life-changing thing. It puts your life in perspective. It helps you to focus on what's really important. And that's what it did in the life of Blaise Pascal. A month later, he was still trying to come to grips with this experience that he'd had. And he was looking into the Word of God for comfort and for information about how he should live his life. Here's this young man who, by his mid-20s, has accomplished so much. And it seems like the world is wide open to him. But having had this experience, he knew that he hadn't really fully dealt with the most important issue of his life, which was his relationship to God. As he was reading John 17, and in particular verse 3, he had a vision from God. He grabbed up a piece of paper and wrote down in words. He tried to somehow preserve the experience that he just had. And this is that piece of paper. It's kind of a scrawl, isn't it? And it's in French. So I got it translated just for you, okay? Here's what it says. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, 23 November, the feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, joy, tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled. I renounced. I crucified. Let me never be separated from him again. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Complete submission to Jesus Christ, my director. Eternal in joy for a day's exercise on the earth. May I not forget your words. Amen. You can see that he's just grasping to write down what he experienced. And we have this piece of paper today because when he died at the very young age of 39, as they were dressing him for his funeral, the man dressing him noticed a bulge in his coat. See, back then you didn't have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 coats that you wore at different times. You had one. And they opened the seam in the coat. And there, where it would hover over his heart, was this piece of paper. He had put it in his coat from that day forward so that his vision would always be over his heart. He also made a fair copy of it on parchment that he could take out and look at whenever he wanted to. And after his death, both of these pieces of paper went into the National Library of France. And that's where they are today. Let's look at this passage that so affected Pascal. Jesus is praying. We know this from the very beginning. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. That was the common posture of prayer back then. This is the high priestly prayer. This is a little earlier in the same passage that so affected John Knox that we looked at last week. And Jesus says, Father, the hour is come. He's recognizing that this is the end of his earthly ministry, that this is the moment of completion and the moment of sacrifice is just ahead. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, Jesus says. He's trying to prepare himself for what's to come. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is acknowledging his chief reason for being among us. It wasn't to show us how to live. It wasn't to teach us how to live. He did all those things in the meantime, but it was to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. So that he could give the gift of eternal life to all that God had given him. And this is eternal life, Jesus goes on to say, that they may know you. See, our relationship with God is not something theoretical. It's not something institutional. It's personal. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Some of Pascal's insights into this passage. First and foremost, that Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. You see that in what he's writing down in that vision experience. Secondly, that eternal life begins with knowing that God is. Simply believing in God is not enough, but that's the starting point. You know, you can't believe in Jesus as your Savior if you don't believe that God exists. So Pascal saw clearly that Jesus was talking about the beginning of that relationship so that it could come to completion in him. And thirdly, Pascal saw that it is a believer's task to know God and to share that knowledge with others. The Pascal's vision changed him forever. He began keeping a journal of thoughts about his life and his relationship to God. These were gathered together and published after his death in a book called Pensées, which is French for thoughts. And I would recommend this book to you. I'm sure that the copyright has long expired, so you can find it online for free, or you can get it on Amazon for cheap. But if you're looking for a book that will make you think, that you'll stop and go, I've got to dwell on this for a while, pick up Pascal's Pensées. Here's a few quotes from that book. First, I love this. There are only two kinds of men: the righteous who think they're sinners and the sinners who think they're righteous. It shows us that Pascal is applying his binary understanding of the reality of the world to human beings. You see, one of Pascal's insights was that everything in the universe can be described in binary terms: on, off, one, zero, yes, no. Your computers do all that they do with those two digits. And the universe itself can be described with those two digits. And he believed, as I do, that there's no gray area in our lives when it comes to how God understands our lives. You either belong to him or you don't. You are either a sinner who's seeking the righteousness of God, or you're a person who's counting on your own righteousness to get you through. And only one of those will work before God. But Pascal also absolutely understood that our experience day to day is not digital, it's analog. There's gray in our lives. If you think there's no gray, no uncertainty in your life, then, well, you're wrong, because that's the human experience. This is what he wrote also: knowing God without knowing our wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. Knowing Jesus Christ is the middle course between, because in him we find both God and our wretchedness. If you are plagued by the grayness of your life, by the uncertainty of your life, look to Jesus. He's the middle course that will show you the way. Pascal was deeply concerned that people find a reason to believe. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. If we submit everything to reason, our religion will be left with nothing mysterious or supernatural. Remember, this is a man who had a vision, who had a supernatural encounter with God. If we offend the principles of reason, our religion will be absurd and ridiculous. So these are two equally dangerous extremes: to exclude reason or to admit nothing but reason. Neither one is the path to the truth. And further, he said, we're generally better persuaded by the reasons we discover ourselves than by those given to us by others. Your personal journey with God is the most compelling journey of your life. Not what some preacher says, not what some book says that you read, but your experience with God, the reasons you discover to believe. That's what's potent in your life. It was during this time that Pascal was doing yet more groundbreaking work with the laws of probability. He was setting the stage for what today is called game theory, that undergirds a whole lot of things that we don't have time to go into. And one of the ways he was studying it was by looking at games of chance, dice and coin tosses and things like that. In the midst of this, he discovered what he thought might be a way to give people a reason to believe in God, which he saw as the first step to discovering Jesus. It's called Pascal's Wager. And it goes like this. There's two choices you have to make. There's the binary again. You can wager that God exists, or you can wager that he doesn't. You can choose between those two options. There's no third. Now, if God does not exist, and you believed all your life that he did, well, you've lost nothing. Because even atheists and agnostics say that the Christian life, a moral life, a life of caring for others, is about the best way you can live. What they don't understand is you can't live that way without Jesus. But if you've lived a life that's pleasing to God and it ends up God doesn't exist, you've lost nothing. And of course, if you wagered that God does not exist, and then you win the bet, but you lose nothing and you gain nothing because you just cease to be just like you thought. But if God does exist, which is the other possibility, and you have wagered on believing in him, and you have sought him with all of your heart, you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you gain everything. You are a child of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But if you bet against God, if you've lived your life your own way, if you rejected him, he doesn't force anybody into his presence. And you've lost everything. Pascal's wager for 400 years has been a potent device to help people think about the most important choice that they'll ever make. But he had one more thing to share coming out of his studies of the laws of chance and probability. He called it the coin at the end of the universe. He wrote, "At the far end of this infinite distance, a coin is being spun, which will come down heads or tails. How will you wager? What will you decide? Reason cannot make you choose either, and reason cannot prove either one wrong." You see, what a lot of people don't understand about this whole God or no God thing is that it requires faith to be an atheist. It requires faith to be an agnostic. Because you can't prove it. You've got to choose it on faith. There's an interesting book came out a number of years ago called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." Interesting stuff in that book. It also requires faith to believe in God. It requires faith to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Either way is a choice of faith. And the question is, where is your choice today? Let's pray. Lord, it's an oversimplification to think about these choices as a spinning coin, but it's a useful tool to get us to thinking, and that's what Pascal wanted to do, is to get us to think. And I don't know where anybody else in the room besides myself stands with you today. Our relationship with you is so personal that no one else can, with absolute confidence, know what anyone else's is. But each one of us knows in our heart of hearts where we stand before you this morning. There might be someone who's here and they don't even believe in you. This is a waste of time to them, and they're here for some other reason. But my prayer is that the thoughts, the pensées of Blaise Pascal might give him or her pause today to think about these things once again. Because either way you go by faith. There may be someone here, Lord, who needs to rededicate himself or herself to you. Somehow their hearts have been touched in the course of this morning, and they need to make a public rededication, or maybe someone needs a church home and you've shown them that this is the place for them, or Maybe someone's never given the testimony of believer's baptism. There's so many different things you can lead us to decide about. But the one thing your word instructs us is that there are no private decisions. Our relationship with you is private, but we're called to be unashamed before you. And so, Lord, we have an opportunity to respond, an opportunity to come forward and say, this is what God's doing in my life today. And as we sing a song, let that be a time and a chance and an opportunity for whosoever will to respond to your Holy Spirit's call. In Jesus' name, amen.